Well, good evening. It is a privilege to be with you again. I'd like to open our Bibles to the book of Romans again, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. As in this morning's study, we looked at the first 11 verses of this particular book and chapter, recalling how Romans is the great gospel treaty. And then we look at the beginning of the book, we find the theme of condemnation from the middle of chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 3. That all Jew or Gentile born, we are all guilty before God as sinners. Then we see from the middle of chapter 3 through chapter 5 about justification. How that we can be made right with God through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. We need the righteousness of God. And we can be declared right with God by being justified by faith. And then we see the section on sanctification. As we know, the Lord declares us right. He also wants to make us right and help us in our daily walk while we are here. We are positionally a saint if we're born again. We are set apart. But then there is a sense of practical holiness where we are exhorted to live saintly lives. And so chapters 6, 7, and 8 deal with these matters, both our position and practice. And as we see, chapter 6, we're dead to sin, alive to God. Chapter 7, dead to the law and alive to God. And yet chapter 8 tells us how the Spirit of God makes this possible and how that we can live practically for Him because of the position we have in Christ. We saw this morning in chapter 8 as it started off reminding us that we that are believers have now no condemnation, we that are in Christ Jesus. That has been dealt with at the cross. By virtue of faith in Him, we receive that benefit. And thus we went on to consider a little bit about how that there are working principles that we must consider. We see in verse 2, we see that there was the contrast between the spirit of life and the law of sin and death. And as we considered them this morning, we see how this was made possible through the Lord Jesus Christ, having been sent by the Father in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. We see that the Lord paid for sins, and that we can now follow Him with the help of the power of the Spirit of God. The law cannot save us. The law cannot sanctify us. We see that Christ saves, and the Spirit of God not only sets us apart, but we see guides us and leads us and gives us power to live the Christian life. And so the distinction was made as well in these early verses that if a person have not the Spirit of God, he's none of His. He's not a believer. The true child of God has the Spirit of God living and abiding in him. So we pick up there in verse 12, Romans 8, 12. And we note, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. So as we notice in this section, more evidences of our security in Christ via the Spirit of God. So we find a therefore in verse 12. Now, I noted this morning that the word for is often used as a way of carrying along a thought. It's not always the same use of the word for. There's different Greek words, but we see, I believe it's 15 times the word for is leading on to carry into the next thought and part of the argument that's being made. Here we see a therefore, and it speaks here of being debtors. But, as we see in verse 12, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. We that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been bought with a price. We're not our own. We see that we are bond servants, bond slaves to the Lord Jesus. Now we're saved by grace, but nonetheless we see now that we are His, we should serve Him. You know, one of the wonderful things about studying this section of Romans, along with a particular latter half of Galatians, we're reminded that we are free. Free to serve, not free to sin. We're told in portions of Scripture not to use our liberty as an excuse or an occasion to sin. What, should we sin that grace may abound? Romans 6 tells us, God forbid. So our freedom, provided by the grace of God, isn't an open door to sin, but it's a freedom to serve. And our motivation is the love of Christ. The love of God compels us, Corinthians says. It constrains us to serve Him. So what the law could not do, we see the Spirit of God enabling and giving power in the Christian life. So we find, noticing these things in verse 12, and then moving to verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die, but if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now, this word mortify is interesting, means to put to death. Let's compare that. Put a finger there if you want to go with me to Colossians chapter 3. We see that language as well. Colossians speaks about how Christ is the risen head of the church. And in the latter half of the book, we see the practical applications to us that are yielding to Christ as the head. The chapter begins by pointing out our position in Christ and how that should affect our practice. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And so we find, what a wonderful reminder. But as you drop down to verse 5, we find that term we're looking at. Mortify, or put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime, or once, when ye lived in them. So there's the evidence of your past life before we knew the Lord. And yet now, we're told as believers to put to death, to mortify, to say no to these things. Again, in Romans 6, we are told that we're positionally, as believers, dead to sin. But yet it goes on to say, exhorting us, yield our members to God and not to the flesh. So we should practically live according to our position. So we're told to put these things to death. The chapter goes on in Colossians 3 to give a great contrast, an illustration of, with clothing, for example. He talks about putting off the old man with his deeds and putting on the new man. And yet, ultimately, it comes to the point of verse 14 that this belt that holds these wonderful attributes on that he speaks of in verse 12 and 13, the things we put on, such as bowels of mercies and kindness and humbleness of mind and such as that, but the great belt that holds these things on is love. Verse 14, and above all these things, put on love or charity, which is the bond of perfectness. So yes, on a practical level, mortify, put those things to death. Put on the new man as you put off that old man. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. So we go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. is our practice should match our position in Christ. We pick up there at verse 14. Now, these next two verses, we see how we are adopted into the family of God as sons. And here we find more evidences of being secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, that with the power of the Spirit of God leading and guiding us. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." What a place to be found. Considered this, one of the sons of God, or a child of God. You know, here's a wonderful thing to think about, that as a child of God, we understand, with that intimacy with the Father, we understand what pleases the Father. You think about that. When you're in the family, you can understand what pleases the Father. We have the Spirit of God, as we've been thinking about today. And the Spirit of God is our teacher. As you again think of 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man, the unsaved man, cannot discern the thing of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. But we have the mind of Christ, so we can delve into the Word of God and be led and taught by the Spirit of God, so we can understand what pleases the Father. Honoring His Son is a way of honoring the Father, as John chapter 5 speaks of. And so we know how to please the Father. We, by the Spirit of God, seek to obey His Word and to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in the way we speak and the way that we live, the way that we think. So as a child of God, that intimacy we have with the Father, you know, you think about in a family setting, a child grows up in a home, and perhaps a Christian home, and taught certain things, and you know, whether that child has been converted yet or not, he would still, through his growing up, would at least have an idea of what pleases the Father. He gets the understanding of what things would be acceptable or honorable to the Father. So we that are in the family of God, on a spiritual level, with the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God, we can understand what pleases the Father. We exalt the Lord Jesus. We follow His Word. And we seek help from on high, from the Spirit of God. So as we see this, in verse 15, it goes on, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." So you think in terms of, again, chapter 7 talks about the law and how that positionally now we're dead to the law. The law could not save us, nor could it sanctify us. You think of the bondage in a sense that when you look at trying to please God through following rules or being under the law, as Israel was specifically. And yet, we see in Christ, we're not in bondage. The law itself was good, but as we saw earlier in the text, that what the law could not do, what we see was accomplished in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law could show us we're sinners, but the law couldn't save us. The law couldn't sanctify us. So now we see, verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption." What is this? This means adoption is rendered son placing. We've been placed as a son into the family of God. We're placed there as a son, sonship. And so then we see that intimacy that we've been referring to, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." May not be strictly the right rendering from Greek to say daddy, but I know sometimes people use that as a way of kind of illustrating an intimacy, something personal. Abba, Father. In the Old Testament, that wasn't something you saw a habit of. You didn't see them approaching God as Father. But we see the Lord Jesus in the high priestly prayer, time and again, speaking of the righteous Father. He spoke to the Holy Father. And yet now we have been brought into the family of God by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And we have been placed as sons. And we can cry out, "Abba, Father." We have that intimate relationship. So let's think for a moment about this adoption. Later on in verse 23, we see that word. That will be in a future study, Lord willing. And Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll have a couple more messages in the chapter. And we'll see there in verse 23 where it speaks about waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So you think in a future sense there. It's interesting. But then let's put a finger there and look at a couple other references. First of all, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. And we see adoption mentioned there. In Ephesians chapter 1. And if you're familiar with Ephesians, the first half of chapter 1 speaks of lofty things. Things that the Lord has done toward us. We see that wonderful phrase three times, to the praise of His glory. And it's emphasized over and over through that first, particularly the first half of chapter 1, about those that are in Him, in whom, in Christ. You see those different terms referring to what it means to be saved, to be in Christ, to the praise of His glory. So breaking into that context, we see in verse 5, some of the things done toward us from God's perspective, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. So here, in a sense, as we saw back in Ephesians, that portion we want to look at later about our bodies and in reference to adoption and in the future sense, here we can think in terms of past in one respect, of what the Lord has done in the sense of His predestinated approach toward us, that He has a desire to conform us to the image of His dear Son, as we see those things also later in Romans 8. And so here we find the things the Lord has done toward us. I want to compare that to a passage I was reminded of this afternoon in thinking on this, of what Peter said. When we think about what we have before us, and we think of Ephesians talking about what the Lord's done in His love and grace, in 1 Peter 1:4, I'll read to you, it speaks of this, how we've been born again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So we think about what it means to be adopted into the family of God. And this great inheritance that we have as we look forward, there's a sense of our present inheritance we have already. But yet, we think of being with Him one day. We think of this great inheritance. We think about what the Lord has done on our behalf. So we go back and move to Galatians on our way back, if you would, looking at this term adoption. We see in Galatians chapter 4. In this section of Romans, we will cross-reference Galatians quite often. As you see, things concerning the gospel, things concerning the role of the Spirit of God in our lives as believers. And so when we come to Galatians 4, it follows a chapter that has shown how Abraham was given many promises, the Abrahamic covenant, and how that ultimately is fulfilled in the person of Christ. There's various aspects to the promises, but it's first of all, he was waiting for that promised son, Isaac, and then how these things were fulfilled from that point on up to what the Lord Jesus has done in coming in that kingly line of David. And so the chapter 3 talks about how, well, the Mosaic law came later, some 430 years later, but it did not change God's promises that He gave through Abraham. The law didn't disannul those promises. So he's elaborating on these things concerning the gospel. In chapter 4, we read the early verses. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child or infant, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. So he's given this example. You think about having a child in your home. Now, eventually, they're going to be an adult, a mature son, and they will be in line to inherit things such as that and be treated as a mature son as they get to that point. But you think about how when they're a minor, and you compare that thought to someone who's a steward in the home or a servant. We can think of Old Testament examples, like how Abraham had Eliezer there as a servant or a steward in his home. And while he was waiting for that promise to be fulfilled about God giving him that son, that promised child Isaac, you know, he would ask, you know, well, all I have in my home now is this steward of mine. You know, how am I going to see the promises that you've given me, Lord, fulfilled until I literally have a son? So there's a difference between a steward, a servant in the home, who can be someone you think a lot of, but he's not in the family. He's probably not going to inherit the things that a son would. So as we see in the text of Galatians 4, he goes on to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. Even so, we, when we were in, were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Into verse 5, note, that we might receive the adoption of sons. To be placed as a son into the family of God. Sonship, son placing. And we see those familiar words in verse 6. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So once again, we see what we have in Christ. You know, here we could perhaps think of our present position in Christ. These other references cause us to think of past and future things when we looked at adoption. But here, and also our beginning text, we were reminded of what we have now, presently. Let's go back to that text of Romans 8. And so, if you were thinking with that illustration from Galatians 4, you know, well, doesn't the Bible talk about us being servants? Yes, on one level we are bondservants to Christ. But in that particular illustration, he was making an example, a difference between how much greater it is to be a son than to be a mere steward in the home. You are heirs and joint heirs, we'll see in just a moment here, with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're more than a servant in that sense of the word servant, but sons. We are, as the illustration goes in Galatians, now as mature sons. And we seek to please the Father. So back in our text of Romans 8, we pick up then in verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is a wonderful thing, that the Spirit of God communes with us in a personal way. As we're exhorted in Galatians 5 to be led of the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to wait on the Spirit, to display the fruit of the Spirit, we are led. We can be led on a daily basis by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit. Now, this is not limited to like feelings or emotions. But nonetheless, there is the sense of that joy and peace that we have with the Lord, and how the Lord with his word and with his spirit can guide us. And he's bearing witness with our spirit. And so we find these wonderful truths, this sense of crying, Abba, Father, this intimacy that we have with the God of the universe, our Creator, and yet through his Son, we have a Savior. So let's think, I'm going to compare for a moment to John 16. If you'll go with me there for a moment. John 16, we see before the cross, and we see the upper room ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see as Judas was there among the 12 in chapter 13, and he leaves. The Lord, you know, sends him off, as it were, the one that would betray him. And then we see this teaching in the upper room ministry in chapters 14 to 16. And he would speak about the Comforter, the Spirit of God, the Paraclete that would come. I must go away, the Lord would say, that this Comforter may come. In chapter 15, he deals with one of the great I Ams. The Lord Jesus would speak of himself as I am the true vine. And we see that relationship, that illustration there of us abiding in him. But we come to chapter 16, and as we think more about the Comforter, the Spirit of God, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." So shortly after this, we see he went to the cross and died for you and me. He rose again the third day. After his post-resurrection ministry, he ascended back to glory. And so I must go away that the Comforter will come, and I will send him. Notice there this pronoun, him. As you think of the triune Godhead, and you think of that personal way, the Spirit of God is not an it, but we see he is a him or a he in that very clear manner. We drop down, verse 12. "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come." So we think about here that the Spirit of God exalts Christ, shows us things concerning Christ, and teaches us the Word. And so we find this great reminder here is in our text of Romans 8, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We have that communion with the Lord through the Spirit of God. Let's go, if we could, in the last moments of our study, let's move on to verse 17 of chapter 8. Romans 8, and we pick up there at verse 17. We notice in verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." First of all, the beginning of verse 17, we see there heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We saw that term heir and that illustration in Galatians 4. But when we think of being an heir, joint heirs, we can think in different levels of that. We can think of inheritance. Inheritance, we find in Ephesians, as we've already read there a little bit. I'll cite to you a little further down in chapter 1 where we were reading in Ephesians 1. It would say in Ephesians 1:11, "In whom," that is in Christ, "also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." So there we have obtained an inheritance. This book of Ephesians is wonderful to think about an inheritance. It reminds us of how we presently have an inheritance. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We are seated in the heavenlies. These positional truths we've been thinking of in Romans and in Galatians and now in Ephesians, we have a wonderful position in Christ. Our inheritance is presently a reality. There is that sense of a future inheritance when we see him as he is, when we are there in glory, when we will have those new bodies that cannot sin. There's a present sense of our inheritance, and there's a future sense. That's illustrated very well in the book of Joshua, as it talks about how the captain Joshua would lead them back into the promised land. But when they got there, they still had enemies to fight. They were told to put those enemies out. They had battled Jericho, and they had Ai, and they had the Gibeonites, all these different types of enemies. But they were told to possess and enjoy their inheritance. So in a sense, that's the picture of what we have in Ephesians now, that we are in the heavenlies. We have an inheritance now, but we still have spiritual enemies. You see, we have the world, the flesh, and the devil standing against us. And Ephesians concludes in chapter 6, telling us to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. So when we think about that picture and the story of Joshua going back into the promised land and told to enjoy his inheritance, we can think of what we have now. We have an inheritance presently, but we still have spiritual enemies and battles to fight. Yes, there's a future inheritance. Thanks be to God that we have that before us. But let's not lose sight on the present inheritance we have as well. So when we think about being heirs and joint heirs with Christ, our minds do go future. Back in the text of Galatians, when it was going through the promises through Abraham and how that would lead to the fulfilling and through the person and work of Christ, that chapter 3 of Galatians concluded by talking about being heirs according to promise. Because of the promises of God, we can trust the surety of us being heirs and what we have in our inheritance. God's promises will not fail. We see how it was completed in the person and work of Christ in one sense, but yet there's those things attached to that, yet future. God's promises will not fail. We are heirs according to promise, those that trust Christ as our Savior. But finally, in Romans 8, for this section, let's notice the end of verse 17. While you turn there, I will say, by the way, in connection with us being heirs, heirs and joint heirs with Christ, it's interesting that in Hebrews 1, when it talks about Christ and him in seven aspects of him being superior, one of those aspects of his superiority is Christ is heir of all things. So when you think of Christ as heir of all things, the eternal Son of God, the one the Father sent, so we saw that earlier in Romans 8, sending his Son. Well, we see him as heir of all things. So what does that mean if we're heirs and joint heirs with him? Oh, what a glorious promise we have in position in Christ. Heirs and joint heirs with Christ. So we see the end then of verse 17. An interesting connection. It says, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be also glorified together. So you think of this term suffer and glorified. In one sense, we find a divine order. Suffering, then glory. I was reminded by a brother in discussing this recently that, you know, as Americans, you know, not just Americans, but that's kind of what we understand, is that, you know, we like things that are quick and things that are easy and convenient. And so, as American Christians even, you know, it's almost like we would rather take plan B. You know, just, you know, give me the crowns one day, but I don't want the suffering. I don't want the challenge that's going to be part of being a pilgrim and stranger. Turn, if you would, to illustrate this to the book of 1 Peter. Book of 1 Peter. As you think of 1 Peter, there's much about suffering. And yet, we see both the suffering of the Lord Jesus and also in reference to us as believers, pilgrims and strangers in suffering. And so, to see these two laid beside each other is quite interesting. We find in chapter 1, We're told about the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings down in verse 11. We see they're speaking of the prophets of the Old Testament, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So here's the very pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered. Then we see he's back in glory. We see other times it speaks about what he endured throughout this book of Peter. We see in chapter 3, for example, verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. we see him in his sufferings. Chapter 4, verse 1, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh." So we see this. Chapter 5, verse 1, when Peter's speaking about those that are under shepherds, elders among the saints, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." So Peter had witnessed his sufferings. So then let's lay that beside Pilgrims and Strangers in the book of 1 Peter. And then we go back and we see back in chapter 2, he says in verse 19, "This is a thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." And then, of course, the chapter concludes with Christ again. It's showing how he was the one who suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And so, of course, in following his example, but obviously salvation came through him and him alone, suffering and dying on the cross. But yet, it goes on to speak of this one who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. It speaks of him suffering. Well then, let's go back further. We go to chapter 3. And we see the pilgrims and strangers as we suffer for Christ. 3 and 13. "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers or imitators of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience," and so on. Verse 17, "For it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Obviously, we don't want to suffer because we've done wrong. But if we suffer for Christ's sake, it's so different. Again, here comes, it follows up as we read in 3:18 earlier, there's example of Christ, the one who once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Back to chapter 4, we read in verse 1 about Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. "Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." And he goes on in talking about the will of God in our lives. So, we find the connection again. Drop down in 4, verse 13. Verse 12 talks about the fiery trial. "Think it not strange, these things that come upon us, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also, exceeding joy." So there's that suffering and then glory. Verse 15. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if ye suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Verse 19, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." So we see this once again, suffering and then glory. Finally in Peter 5, we see the doxology in verse 10. Notice how he ties the theme in. That's really kind of a neat thing. You look at the doxologies, these little outbursts of praise in different epistles in the New Testament, these doxologies. The theme of that book is hinted in those doxologies. You see the gospel in the end of Romans in that doxology. That's the context of Romans, of course. So here we see suffering. Verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So yes, the Lord Jesus suffered for us, providing us a way unto salvation and a way into that place of glory. And so as believers, we're reminded of suffering for him and yet eventually being in glory. Cite to you a couple of verses along that line. If we recall in 2 Peter 2:12, 2 Peter 2:12, it tells us, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so we find a reality of these things. That was in chapter 3 and 12. But back in chapter 2 of the same book, we see in 2 Timothy 3 and 11 and 12, one of the faithful sayings. You know, there are five faithful sayings in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, that grouping of those three books Paul wrote to those brothers. Five faithful sayings. And in 2 Timothy 2:11 it says, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we've died with him positionally, as we saw in Romans 6, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. And so we find here that connection of suffering for him, suffering for the name and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So as Americans, you know, we might want the easy way out, so to speak. But in reality, when we look at what the Lord's done for us, oh, what a joy it is to live for him. And along the way, we will be persecuted in various ways. It's not always that we're thrown in prison. We can be persecuted in ways of just being ignored at work or made fun of or passed over for a promotion or something. There's all kinds of ways of being persecuted. Some are more painful than others, perhaps. So as we go back to Romans 8, as we leave off our next study, the Lord willing, together, a couple of weeks, we pick up in verse 18, which will kind of carry on with what's been laid out there at the end of verse 17, comparing the sufferings of this present time and how it cannot be compared with the glory to come. Oh, when we think of it, oh, that's a tough subject to think about suffering for Christ. But then we look on the other side and we see how it's connected to glory. I pray that we can go away tonight encouraged in the Lord Jesus, encouraged in the fact that as Romans 8 helps remind us that our power to serve is through the Spirit of God. Christ saves us, and by his Spirit, he guides us. May we honor the Lord in the week before us. Let's look to him in prayer.